Why don't you stand and grab your Bibles? Open them up to the book of Luke. The Gospel of Luke this morning. Chapter 21. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. We are going to begin in verse 8. And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." Verse 25. "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations, in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Lord, your word to us is precious, and we're grateful for it. We ask that you would work it into our hearts and into our lives. Lord, your word at times is very sobering. And so we ask that you would use it in order to wake us up if necessary. Lord, in order to challenge us if necessary. But certainly, Lord, may your word have its way in our lives today so that we leave here transformed by you. We love you, and we give over ourselves and this time to you. Lord Jesus, please do with it what you will in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. So there was a certain mountain man. His name was Shorthorn Bill. And he had become a noted guide throughout the Montana Territory. Now, regretfully, the territory became too hot to hold him, so Bill was forced to relocate. And he settled outside of Denver, and he began working his trade as a guide, principally with wealthy folks passing through the city. On one such adventure, it happened that Bill had a group out on the high range, and as he was still new to the place, he had led them hopelessly astray. Now, after days of travel, the party became belligerent in their blame. "You told us you were the best guide in Colorado." "I am," replied Bill, "but I figure we're in Wyoming now." "Ha, ha, ha, ha. Yeah. There are times in life when you look around and you wonder to yourself, right, how did I ever find myself in this place at this time or in this situation or all of the above, right? I mean, there are times There are times in life where you look around and you just go, what is going on? I feel lost. And it's precisely at those moments when you want a guide who knows what they're doing and where they're going, right? Right? You do. And if you're anything like me, I apologize. That was a little joke there. If you're anything like me, yeah, you have been looking at all that is happening in the world, especially in our nation, and at times you've been a tad bit overwhelmed with it all. Okay. In a way, it all kind of began back in March. Certainly things were happening before then, but in a way it happened or began back in March when the COVID-19 situation rolled in on top of us, causing all sorts of wonderings concerning what all this would mean concerning the brave new world that we now inhabit. Then there was the death of a man named George Floyd, which sparked a flurry of nationwide, even worldwide demonstrations that were spun out of that event, which was all over the news media. You saw that all the time. And from that, and to this day, there is the rioting with groups like Antifa and BLM, which seems to most of us to have been born out of some strange misplaced angst that's brewing in the younger generation. Lots of stuff happening, right? And all along the way, we've also been dealing with the fact that it's an election year. Right? I mean, so everything that happens is a little more acute, being that anything which is terrible is always the other guy's fault, no matter who it is. Right? Now the West Coast is on fire. Now the West Coast is on fire, and it all can make your head spin and your stomach churn, wondering when the evil carny is going to stop the nauseating ride. You've all been on rides like that, right? At a carnival or at a fair? Right? Spinning around, wondering when the ride's going to come to end, screaming at the top of your lungs because you feel like you're going to fall out of the ride and die. And you're looking at the guy running the machine, wondering, is he even aware that things are this terrible on the ride? And wondering, is it ever going to come to an end? It can leave you feeling like you're lost, feeling like you're disoriented. Now, it's really comforting to know that even if things feel severely uneasy and unstable, which they do, we have a guide. We do. We have a guide. Better, actually, we have a loving Father who is working all these things out, and even more than that, towards our eternal good. If you belong to the Lord, He's working all these things out for your good. Romans chapter 8 is true. No matter what you're experiencing personally or what we're experiencing in the world collectively. In fact, it is precisely that reason that Jesus declares to His disciples that they have no need to be anxious about any of their needs on an essential level. Okay? Let's begin with Luke chapter 12. Just go ahead and turn there with me for a moment. Jesus says this amazing and wonderful things to His disciples, and He says it in the context of them being anxious about being clothed, being fed, all of these things. And Jesus says to them not to be anxious, not to be fearful. And He gives them a really interesting reason why. And you see that in verse 32. So chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, I want you to see three things from this. Remember the context, right? He's telling them, don't be fearful, don't be anxious. And he tells them here why. Number one, what's the reason? The Father's joyous, unstoppable purpose for them. That is, it is the Father's good pleasure to give His people, those who belong to Christ, the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure, right? That means it's a joyous thing for the Father to do this. He wants to do this. It's a gracious thing as well, because this is something that nobody deserves. Okay, we're all bad kids, so to speak. We don't deserve anything that is good that's being given to us. However, in Christ, He's giving to His people. It is His good pleasure to give His people the kingdom. His own kingdom. Now, how is He going to go about doing that? Well, in the Gospel of Luke, it's Jesus on His way to Jerusalem to die in order to inaugurate that first kingdom, in order to bring His people into a very real and true reality that is His kingdom. How? By dying in their place. Wiping away their sins. And then coming back from the grave. Showing Himself to really be the Son of God and to really be the first resurrected human being, showing us all that there is an incredibly true and bright future that is a future of being resurrected, glorified. Okay. The consummate, the end of all of this is going to be a new body for you, a body like the resurrection body of Jesus. He says, it is the Father's good pleasure to give this to you. He's jazzed about it. I wonder how many of us are jazzed about this, right? We go to church on Sundays, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, right? And we hear the pastor say these things over and over and over again. We get used to them. We get familiar with these things. And sometimes we become so familiar that the radical nature of what it is that we're being told in God's Word doesn't have its impact or as much of an impact as it ought. Friends, this is the future for you, to be given a kingdom. If you are one who belongs to Christ, you are going to enter into a glorious reality. And it's something you ought to be excited about on a big level, because that's the future for you. So it's His great joy. And so He says, since it's a great joy to give you His eternal kingdom, what He says is that His people can afford to have a loose grip on this world. That's what He says, right? You can have a loose grip on the things of the earth. Why? Because God is giving you a kingdom. The Father's given you a kingdom. Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide for yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. What He says is because of this reality, Christians, because you're being given a kingdom that will last forever and a new body that will last forever, where you're experiencing the pleasure and the favor of God for eternity. Because of this fact, you can afford now to have a loose grip on this world. It's not that you don't care about this world. Not at all. It's not that you're so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. You perhaps have heard that phrase. It's actually the opposite. You're so heavenly minded that you are of earthly good. It's because you have your mind on something far bigger, something far more grand than this temporal earth. So He says, you can afford this. You know, people get all mixed up or disheveled inside when they hear Jesus say things like, sell your possessions. Does He really want me to give up everything? In a sense, yes. Does that mean I have to sell it? No, it means you have to have a loose grip on it. You ought not to be depending upon your bank account for life. You're not to be putting your weight down, your trust in your bank account. Friends, that is a really difficult thing for us here in the West, where we're so prosperous. It's very difficult to just trust the Lord with our lives. Why? Because we think, well, if I've got enough money in the bank account, what's it matter? Because some of us are blessed to a degree that we do have enough money in the bank account, so that if something goes awry, we'll be okay. What if it's taken away? Anything that's earthly is temporal. What if it's taken away? What will you and I do then? Right? So what Jesus is saying here is that you can afford to have a loose grip on earth because you can't trust that stuff anyhow. Instead, why don't you have your mind, your hearts focused upon the eternal, upon heaven, where the treasure never is taken away. Where actually the treasure is ultimately God Himself. And that was the third thing I want you to see. See, the heart of the believer is to treasure what is eternal. That is what you and I are to have our focus upon. The eternal things. Well, the temporal things are necessary. Yes, I agree. They are. But overall, you are to have your mind, and I am to have my mind, on those things that are eternal. Heavenly. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your treasure? Where's your treasure? Right? Is your treasure God Himself? Or is your treasure something else here on earth? How do you know? Well, is there something in your life that if it were taken away, you think to yourself, you could live no longer? If there's something here on earth that if it were taken away from you, that you decide at that point that I could live no longer without that thing in my life or that person in my life. Friend, that thing or that person is an idol, and you're treasuring something on earth rather than treasuring God in heaven. We are to be treasuring God, treasuring Jesus. That is the heart of the believer. We ought to be treasuring the one who is ultimate, who is eternal. Now, we are beginning here and beginning in this way because the aim of our gathering together, whether it's online or in person, is always to glorify God by magnifying Jesus through His Word so that we might learn to increasingly treasure Him. That is why we get together as Christians. That is to be why we get together as Christians. So that we learn to treasure Jesus more and more. This is not about having a better marriage, having a better life, having a more prosperous life. This is supposed to be about 100% all the time about treasuring a person. The most important person in the universe, Jesus Himself. That's why Christians gather together. That's why we gathered together here. And that means a lot, but at the base, it means that we receive the Lord's Word on reality. Whatever the Word tells us, okay, whatever the Bible tells us, is reality. It is truth that is immovable, right? So we receive His Word on reality, and we allow Jesus then to shape our hearts and shape our minds that we might interpret our surroundings more and more accurately. We let the Word of God actually interpret for us how we are to think, how we are to see those things that are going on around us. And then we're to live in light of those truths. Now, to that end, we've been considering the second coming lately. For several weeks. The first week that we started this, we talked about something called the rapture. And that is Jesus coming to gather his people to himself. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, all those camps. Okay, they're all there, and Pastor, you didn't give us the timing of when it is that it's going to happen. Let me tell you right now that personally, I am a very hopeful pre-trib individual. Okay? But I hold that theology with an open hand because I have heard some very good biblical arguments concerning some other views. Okay? Will I preach the pre-trib rapture with conviction? Yeah, absolutely. But with a humble conviction. Why? Because there's a whole lot out there. Am I convinced at the moment that it's a pre-trib rapture? Yes, I am. It's like I had a conversation a few months ago with my wife about this particular topic. She grew up in a church that taught, and actually I grew up in the Word at a church that taught and drilled into our heads the pre-trib rapture perspective. And man, I love the fact that I came from this church, and I love what it is that I was taught there. I love, most of all, what I was taught there about loving Jesus. But one night, we were thinking, I don't even remember why it came up, but I asked her, so are you still a pre-tribber, or what? And she said something along the lines of to me, you know, Graham, I'm a pre-tribber until I'm not. And I really love that. Why? Because I was like, man, I'm going to steal that. That's wonderful. Well, because it's a very humble way of describing that perspective. Okay? And so that is what I hold on to. But we start talking about the rapture. In the rapture, everybody believes it's going to happen. It's the resurrection of the believers. When that time when the believers, those who believed in Christ, those who have already passed away and are with the Lord, or those who are here and remaining, that time when those who are dead in Christ are going to rise from the dead and be given their glorified bodies, and then those who are alive will, in the blink of an eye, be given their glorified bodies. All Orthodox Christians believe in this event that's going to happen. We just discuss and we debate when it's going to happen. So that's the rapture. That's the first thing that we looked at, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The second thing we looked at was Jesus' divine destiny to rule over God's kingdom. That was Psalm 2. We see that in Psalm 2 that Jesus is the prophesied anointed one, the Messiah, God's King, who has a destiny. He is going to rule over a kingdom. And then after that, last week we looked at Luke chapter 17 and we considered the coming of his kingdom. Now, we have taken a very broad approach to this topic for a couple of reasons, okay? And yes, we're going to actually get to the Bible study in a minute. But we took a broad approach because I wanted a prolonged intro to Revelation. The book of Revelation is really all about Jesus establishing his kingdom on earth. Okay, the book of Revelation really is the answer to the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. Okay, that's what the book of Revelation is about. So I wanted to have, this is a prolonged intro into the book of the Revelation. But also, I want us to see that this theme of the second coming, this theme of the coming kingdom, is a theme that is threaded throughout the Bible. That's why it took us to Psalm 2. So that you could see it there. It's not the only place I could have taken us. I could have taken us into several places in the Old Testament that refer to this event, the second coming and the establishing of the kingdom. But I want us to see that this theme is threaded throughout the Bible, literally from beginning to end. And it's also in Jesus' teaching, of course. Why? Because this is more than just another topic where you get a bunch of facts. So many of us approach topics like this, rapture of the church, the second coming, and we want the facts. Just give me the facts that I can store away and have that knowledge in my head. And then if anybody has a different perspective than me, then I have something to debate them with. Well, having facts is fine and dandy, but this is not about just having facts. Of course we learn facts along the way. But this topic is something that is to shape our lives. It's to be a transforming kind of topic, the topic of the second coming. It's supposed to shape the way we think, the way that we see things out in the world. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to bear down on the actual event of the second coming. Today we're looking at Luke chapter 21, verses 8 through 11, then 25 through 36. And then next week we're going to consider 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But before we begin in Luke chapter 21, we need to have some idea as to where Jesus is in his ministry. And that is, he is, when he gives this talk, when he gives this discourse, okay, it's called the Olivet Discourse, it is the last week of his life. It's the week before he goes to the cross. In some ways, he's got an awful lot that he's going to say to the disciples later on in the week, that Thursday night before his crucifixion. But in many ways, some of his teaching on the end times, it is some of the last stuff he has to say. So it's incredibly important. And it's incredibly to take note of the fact that Jesus is answering a question. He's answering a question. Look at Luke chapter 21. Look at verse 5. It says, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned, and with noble stones and offerings." And another version of this in Matthew and Mark, it says that they're looking at the temple and just amazed by it, and they're speaking to Jesus about how amazing the temple was. And certainly, it was amazing. But look at what it is that he says. Okay, they're saying, "This place is amazing. Aren't you impressed by this, Lord?" And he says, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." He predicts the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. This is something that's going to happen in 70 AD. This is 33 AD, most likely. And he's saying, in the future, this temple, this thing that you're so amazed by, built by men, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. It's not that it's not impressive. It's this, that it's of the earth ultimately. This system, this temple thing that's going on here, this amazing building, is going to be torn apart. And friends, it happened. 70 AD. Right? You can go to Jerusalem today, and you can see the stones that were thrown over the side of Temple Mount. It happened. So he says, "You see these stones? It's all going to be gone." Now, verse 7, they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that these things are about to take place? In Mark and in Matthew, they put a little more into the question there. They start talking about the end. To them, if the temple is torn apart, if the temple is thrown down and destroyed, it's got to be the end of the world. And so Jesus then answers this question. Okay, when will these things be? What will the signs be? And so now he begins talking to them about the end. It's called the Olivet Discourse. You can find this in the other Gospels, or at least the Synoptic Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 24 through 25, and then also in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. But now looking at Luke 21, I want us just to learn four things about the second coming. Very quickly. Okay? Four things about the second coming. First of all, his coming is preceded by a dangerous and tumultuous time. Okay? His coming is preceded by a dangerous and tumultuous time. It goes from mildly extreme to extremely severe. Okay? The hard truth is that he says things are going to go from bad to worse to nearly unbearable. Now that isn't very uplifting. Right? You're all looking at me like, I'm all smoked out, Pastor. I don't know. It's not very comforting. See, friends, and some of you might actually be saying, I don't know, I have a pretty good time. Well, it's not that there aren't good times in this age. Not at all. Friends, we have lots of good things to enjoy in this age. But listen, you need to remember that though this age is full of wonderful experiences, wonderful good things, wonderful gifts, it is also filled with very disorienting stressors, since it is a fallen age. I want that to sink in. We need to know this as people of the book, as Christians. There are wonderful things to experience here on earth. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. I mean, James chapter 1, of course there are wonderful things about this world, but it is a fallen world. And we are reminded of that frequently. Some of us more frequently than others. I'd imagine that you're probably being reminded of that reality right now. But the point is that things are going to go from bad to worse to nearly unbearable. A dangerous and tumultuous time before he comes. He says there's going to be spiritual deception. Look at this. He says, see that you are not led astray. Why? For many will come in my name saying, I am he. And they'll be saying, the time is at hand. Do not go after them. There's going to be spiritual deception. There's also going to be a consistent talk of an actual war. And then what's called here tumults. He says, verse 9, and when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end will not be at once. In other words, these things are always going to be happening. There's going to be unrest. There's going to be unruliness. In fact, this word, tumults, it means opposition to established authority. Huh. I'll be dipped. Unrest. He also says there's going to be regularly occurring overwhelming natural disasters. Huh. Food crises and diseases in various places. In the book of Matthew and here, he talks about there being persecution of those who hold to the truth of the gospel of Jesus. You see this in verses 12 through 19 of Luke chapter 21. But there it seems that he's talking about a different time, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But in Matthew chapter 24 verse 9, he most certainly bears down on the reality that those who hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe it to be true will be persecuted because they belong to Jesus. There's also going to be apostasy, Matthew chapter 24 tells us. That is, people who claim to be Christians but who really were not. So that he says in Matthew 24 that there'll be many who fall away from the truth. It will look as though they were Christians. And they sure smelt like and they sure talked like they were Christians. But in the end, they throw Jesus aside and leave Jesus behind. Decide that he's no longer worth following. And they prove by doing so that they were never really saved in the first place. Now the difficulty is that these things have occurred throughout history ever since the Lord's first coming. This is nothing new. This is nothing new. In a fallen age, bad things happen. Natural disasters happen. Famines happen. These sorts of things have been going on forever, it seems. But note this about our text here. Because what Jesus does is he takes it a step further. Look at verse 10. We'll begin there. He says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So there are going to be kingdoms that are constantly in friction with one another. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. Okay, you're not saying anything that hasn't happened yet. It's all been going on for a long time. But then he adds this, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. He says terrors. This word means something unusual that causes fear. And notice from where he says it's coming. One version says terrifying sights. And that's a good translation of this word. Terrifying sights in the heavens or from the heavens. Signs from heaven. They're coming from heaven itself. Terrifying things coming from heaven itself, causing distress, causing perplexity, causing fearful expectations of what's coming. Look at verse 25. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. Now, don't think to yourself that there are a bunch of people at the coast looking at the ocean, seeing just how turbulent and terrible that the ocean is being at the moment. He's using apocalyptic language to describe something that is horrifying, something that's never been seen before, and it causes fear and foreboding in the people who are experiencing it. Okay. And above that in verse 11, he says these terrors are coming from heaven. See, what he is describing is not your garden variety kind of difficulty. Because it's a fallen age. But what he is describing is something that the Bible calls the day of the Lord, or the time of Jacob's distress, Jeremiah chapter 30 verse 7, or the 70th week of Daniel, and that's in Daniel chapter 9, or it's something that we call the tribulation. What's the tribulation? Again, the tribulation is the final 7-year period of time, and we get that from Daniel chapter 9, that it's a 7-year period of time. It's the final 7-year period of time on earth that is unparalleled in its severity of turmoil. That is, there is war, there is unrest, there's natural disasters, there's famine, there's diseases and persecution and apostasy and spiritual deception, and it's amplified to the degree that it is nearly unbearable. The spiritual deception being like really, really horrifying and terrible, the pinnacle of which is a person, the man of lawlessness. We call him the Antichrist, the one who's in place of Christ. The one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that he's going to place himself in God's temple and declare himself to be God and demand to be worshipped. Terrible time, and all sorts of people are going to go that direction. Why? Because there are going to be spiritual signs. There are going to be miracles, false miracles. But false miracles means just deceptive miracles. Not that they aren't true. There's going to be incredible supernatural activity going on at the time that's going to be really deceptive. So much so that people will be overwhelmed by it. Now, describing this time, Isaiah said this. Isaiah chapter 13 verse 9. He said, behold, the day of the Lord comes. Cruel. With wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Another very happy verse that you find on your calendars, right? No, it's not. Listen to what else he says, because it goes right along with what Jesus says here. So the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Now God speaking, I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. The day of the Lord. Revelation describes it like this, chapter 6, verse 12. John says, When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Right? Ought to shake us to the core. Jesus says in Matthew 24, during about this time, verse 21, "Then there will be great tribulation. Such has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved." Incredible. Days cut short. What does he mean by that? It means that period of time. If it had gone on longer than 7 years, there would be nothing left and nobody left. Okay. You see, it is a time when the Lord personally acts in the material realm in judgment upon evil, the pinnacle of which will be Jesus' second coming in glory and in judgment at the close of those last 7 years. His coming is preceded by a dangerous and tumultuous time, and more could be said about it, but we need to move on. Number two, his coming is unmistakable, irresistible, and glorious. Verse 27, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." This is going to be universally experienced. There won't be one person who is alive at this time who is going to miss this event. How that is possible is beside the point. Because the point is that God Almighty, the Lord Almighty, He rends the curtain separating the material and spiritual realms, and He literally steps into the material realm. Now, I want you to think about the impact that would have on the world. For Him to pull back the curtain, to step into the material realm as Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, a holy God, a just God, a glorious God. What would that be like for Him to step into our realm? To no longer have a curtain between us and Him? Yeah, it would have a great impact, right? Now the event will be so stunning that Jesus alludes to an apocalyptic passage from Daniel chapter 7 to describe it. He says, "They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." He's alluding to Daniel chapter 7. And you ought to write that down and check this out if you're interested. Okay? A lot is said in Daniel chapter 7. A lot. Daniel there has a dream, and in his dream he has visions. And he has visions of four kingdoms. And then he has a vision of God, the Ancient of Days, in heaven. And books are opened. And it's evident that the books are books of what people are going to be judged on, judged from their acts. And then he has a vision of the Son of Man. Listen to what he says, Daniel chapter 7. With the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, the Son of Man's, dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, whenever Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, this is the passage he has in mind. He says, this is me. I'm the King of the kingdom. Now what he says about his coming is that everybody's going to see it, and that it's going to be an irresistible thing. On a level, we cannot imagine what this is going to be like, but I think the psalmist gets it when he writes this. Psalm 46, listen to what he said, the psalmist says in verse 8, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God." I bet you didn't know that that verse was in the context of judgment. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Right? Describing the Lord's irresistible purpose and destiny of being glorified and marveled at by everybody. You see, there will be no stopping this event. And there will be no ability to resist it. It's going to happen. At the appointed time, the Lord Jesus will step from the heavenly realm into the material realm, and the world will, in a sense, stand still. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. The next thing we see is that his coming is inevitable. He refers to the fig tree and other trees, right? Verses 29 through 33. And some expositors believe that the parable of the fig tree is actually an allegory talking about the nation of Israel. But I step aside from that perspective because I think they're mistaken. I think the clear reading of these passages, and they're found in Mark and they're also found in Matthew, that the fig tree passages don't teach anything about Israel. That the very simple reading of these parables is merely that he is teaching that though the timing of his return cannot be calculated, you can't know when it is that Jesus is going to come back. He says very clearly, nobody knows the day or the hour. But he says, using a parable, that though his coming cannot be calculated, that the times and the seasons, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, the times and the seasons of his coming may be observed and generally known like the change of seasons. Right? Right now we're going from summer into fall. It's become very evident, right? You have probably begun to see the trees begin to change colors. And I took a walk the other day, I noticed that a bunch of leaves have fallen. And I'm looking at the big tree in my front yard, and I am really nervous about that time, like not looking forward to the fact that all of those leaves are going to finally fall, and I'm going to have to do something with all of those leaves. Not looking forward to it at all. But inevitably, it's going to happen. Things are going to change, those leaves are going to fall. That's what Jesus is saying here. Just as you see that the fig tree changes and things become ripe at a particular time, so you will be able to tell generally speaking, the times and the seasons of when it is that I'm going to come back. And he's given us all sorts of clues as to what that's going to look like. But the point of this little paragraph here, the lesson of the fig tree, the ultimate point is that his coming is inevitable and is certain to happen. Why do I say that? Because in verse 32 he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." What does that mean? It means this generation that sees these things happening, who that's living in that tribulation time, they will see the coming of the Lord. And then he says this, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Whatever he says is going to come to pass. Like a tsunami, his word is unstoppable. It is eternal. Anything he purposes to have happen will most certainly come to pass. Every last thing. If he says it, it's going to happen. So his coming is inevitable. But lastly, number four, his coming should inspire sober and alert living. His coming, the reality of it, should inspire us to be sober and to be alert in our living. Right? He gives a warning here. He says, "Watch yourselves. Watch out, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." Right? He's pointing to the temptation that everybody deals with. Because the temptation will be and is to indulge in the life of the world. The reason he can give a warning like this is because it is a real temptation. It is a real stumbling block for fallen humans. And he, as God in the flesh, is keenly aware of it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin." Right? He knows what it is to be tempted in this world. He knows it. He probably knows, I think he knows it to a greater degree than you or I do. But in a nutshell, the temptation is this, to be so enthralled with and impressed by the pleasurable things of earth that the greater pleasures of God and eternity are forfeited in unbelief. If you think about it, that is what so many people do. They become so overwhelmed and drunk on what it is that's here on earth to enjoy, that they don't think about eternity until it's too late. And we don't know when it is for each of us personally, but there is a time when it is too late to begin thinking about eternal things. You see, this world has a stupefying effect upon its inhabitants. See, as good as it is, this world is fallen and its pleasures are deceptive. It can fool you and it can numb you to the reality that this world is running headfirst into God's judgment. It's a very serious thing. This world can, because of the great things that are here, can numb you to the reality that actually it's in over its head in sin and God is going to judge it all. He's going to come and he's going to judge it in righteousness. And he's going to judge people. So he says, pray, stay awake, believe his word. Okay, so What do we do with this? Well, hearing how things are going to go from bad to worse to nearly unbearable, it'd be easy to be fearful, yet Jesus says something different. He says to be hopeful, to be sober, and to be alert, because his coming is imminent. You probably noticed that I skipped over verse 28. He says there this: now when these things begin to take place, what things? Wars and rumors of wars, tumults, diseases, famines, things of this nature, earthquakes happening in various places. When you begin to see these things happen, he says to do what? Straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He says when you see things of this nature happening, when you see bad things go to worse, and then worse things go to nearly unbearable, don't be fearful. Instead, be hopeful. Be hopeful, because his coming is imminent. And be sober. Right? Allow for this to work in your life to such a degree that it causes you to think about him all the more. Not in fear, but in knowing that because you belong to him, you have a glorious and wonderful future out ahead of you. A kingdom that is going to be given and bestowed upon you as one of his kids. Look, because your redemption is drawn near, and be alert. And the sobering news is that God's wrath is far more real than you or I know. We could talk about how it's necessary, but we don't have the time. But it, friends, it is far more real than you or I know. And man, if I could describe it adequately to you, I would. But note this, God is angry about sin, and it's right for him to be angry about evil. It's right for him to be angry about evil, and it is right for him to want to judge it. And he's going to. So that is sobering news. God's wrath is real, but the good news is that Jesus knows its reality, having willingly put himself underneath it for our sake. When you see Jesus on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What you're seeing is a man who in your place is taking on and absorbing God's wrath so that you don't have to. It's the ultimate expression of love, and it is the best news that is out there. Most definitely. And it's better than that, it's true. Because he's risen from the dead. So, you and I, really as Christians, if you are a Christian, you ought to be encouraged. Why? Because the Father's unstoppable purpose is to guide his children in Christ to an eternal kingdom where the curse, where evil is no longer present. And all you will experience is the favorable presence of God forever. Revelation chapter 21 says this. John speaking about the end. He says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. An incredible, incredible end for you and me who belong to Jesus. If you don't belong to Jesus, it can be your end. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your sobering word to us about what's real, what's reality, where this world is heading. Lord, we are grateful that we can look forward to your second coming, not in fear, but in hope, knowing that you're going to make all things right. that you're going to turn what's upside down in this world right side up. We're grateful to you that you've already begun to do that in coming and in dying in our place and rising from the dead and ruling and reigning from your Father's right hand. Lord, we're grateful for that. Lord, we are looking forward to your return. We are looking forward to your return. In fact, we groan for that reality. Lord, work in us to be excited about that fact that's out in front of us. The fact that we are going to exist in bodies that are no longer stumbled by a sinful nature, and that we're going to exist in a place, in a reality where the curse, where evil no longer exists. What an incredible future you have for us, Lord. I pray that you'd use that in order to bring about fruit in our lives to your glory while we wait for it, while we wait for your return. So, Lord, all glory and honor is yours. And we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.